We're back in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're coming up on verse 16, but let's go back to verse 15 because they're connected, so we'll get our thoughts together from the previous lesson. We'll even go to 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We said this is generally what he's talking about here is when the Christians were brought before authorities, not just private people, and they were being accused of something, and they had to give a defense of their Christianity. It was because of their Christianity that they were brought before various authorities by their enemies. Verse 16 now, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So if you're called, or when you're called, before government authorities, over your Christian stand, then make sure that your practical life is a life of morality and social goodness. And if they slander you or your personal life as evil, they will be shamed with no proof of evil doing. False charges of bad morals and such may be brought against them. They would, as with Jesus and the apostle, their enemies thought up lies and things to attack them with, and that's what they intended to do. But he's saying, the Apostle Peter, if you have a good conscience and you maintain a practical, holy life, the slanderers will seem, what they're saying, will be seen as being absurd, and it will shame them or embarrass them as false witnesses and liars. This was what happened when the Sanhedrin and the high priest and the scribes, Pharisees tried Jesus, brought him before. They produced false witnesses to misplace or to add or take from some of the words Jesus said to make him appear as if he was a deceitful liar. And they paid these false witnesses to do this because it was a foregone conclusion that the high priest and the Sanhedrin as a whole, they wanted Jesus dead. And they wanted him out of the way. He was interfering with their monetary system in the temple, and he was accusing them as a whole before the common people that they were liars and hypocrites and that they misrepresented God to the people. So it came to a place where they wanted to remove him, and they saw no reason to use whatever they needed to. Because remember, the high priest and many of those in authority, that they were hypocrites. They were false Jews in their heart. The Sanhedrin and the Sadducees, which were mainly of the priestly family, they didn't even believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in a coming judgment. So what did it matter if they were corrupt? What did it matter if they robbed the people and deceived the widows into leaving their wills with money and lands to them? They were deceitful in all of this because they lied to themselves, thinking that one day they would not give an account. But since then, they have surely found out how deceived they were. But at the time, because of their power and money, they didn't care what it took to remove their enemies and to keep their system going. Also, in the Roman world, even during this period of time that Peter's talking about, much of the Roman world, their understanding of Christianity was that it was a sect. It was an offshoot of Judaism. And most of those who were familiar with Judaism, which most of the Roman Empire was, they had synagogues throughout the Roman Empire for hundreds of years in various other nations that were under Rome's control. And so they understood to a degree that Jews worshipped one God, and they assumed that the Christian believed the same thing, and when he came along propagating the one God in the person of Jesus Christ. They just saw that as a variation of this Judaism, where everybody else in the Roman Empire, they believed in a multitude of gods and goddesses. And the Roman system accepted this, and that's how it controlled so many of the countries when they conquered them. They didn't disturb their religious system. They let them go on, and not only did it not disturb their particular gods and goddesses, they set Caesar up as some of their own gods, and they asked the, or commanded actually, that in those various provinces and cities, that they pray for Caesar to recognize him, that he was another of the gods, and they wanted these other religions. Remember, the Romans were very superstitious people. They knew it couldn't hurt, and so they asked them to pray for their leader and their nation, and so they wanted peace and commerce, and that's how Rome governed so well. It was not its intention as a whole to annihilate any city or nation unless they became overtly rebellious and would not submit to Rome's general rules. Well, the Christian could not fall into this line of thinking no more than a devout Jew would. And so they saw these many gods and these many goddesses of being non-existent or being demons. Well, you can see immediately how that would insult the average Roman. The average Roman citizen not only believed in many and various gods, depending on the areas they lived in, they believed in local deities and local gods and goddesses, family gods. And as you would go into certain of the affluent homes and even the poor homes, it would be like much of the past and present Roman Catholicism. Instead of seeing a statue of Mary or some saint or something or an angel, they would have their own particular favorite god. And according to how much they honored him was how big the statue would be. And some of their courtyards, some of the statues were life size. They were painted very well. Many of them are very lifelike. And then they had a multitude of little statues anywhere from 1 foot to 3 foot, and almost every Roman home had some form of god or goddesses. And then on top of that, those who were high up in the hierarchy of the Roman Empire, they would even have little statues of Caesar, whoever the present Caesar was, in their home, so they could show people they were a good citizen, and they went along with what the Roman system taught them. So Judaism and Christianity, just by their very being, insulted the Roman world and the Roman authorities. And when they began to grow and gather in larger numbers, then the local authorities, out of jealousy or whatever reasons, then they would start to drag them before the courts to explain their standing. And why are you insulting or teaching that our gods are demons or they do not exist? So you can see why the problem ultimately became a very big problem for Christians, and many of them suffered the consequences according to what area they were living in and what was going on politically at that time. But one thing the Roman system saw in the Roman world, and see, this was a witness against them. And when God brings them into the final judgment, it will be used against them. Christians were known as a group, as a poor following. Many of them were poor. Many slaves came into Christianity because no other religion basically offered them any kind of hope. And God did. And so they willingly accepted this religion and came under the influence of the Christian society. But the Christian society throughout the empire at this time, with Paul's preaching to the Gentiles, and at the time this epistle was written, there was far more Gentile Christians than Jewish Christians in the Roman world, thanks much to Paul and his followers and his establishing of the various churches throughout the Roman world. They were known, Christians were known as being moral people, where other religions practiced all forms of idolatry. They had their own temple harlots, male, female. They encouraged homosexuality, in some cases, bestiality in their religious ceremonies. A lot of it was very corrupt, very immoral. The Christian was known to uphold holy standards that they believed in being good in society and good in their personal life. They kept good morals. They were basically honest. They were not deceitful. And like today people would call them, they were considered do-gooders. And after a while, people in a wicked society who are in control, they are disturbed by do-gooders because do-gooders make them uncomfortable. Do-gooders expose that they are not do-gooders by the very life and lifestyle of the do-gooder. So we can see why when they came to the public notice, they could create problems for themselves. This is why in the early church in the first several decades, this is how Christianity was spread. They would settle in areas and it moved out from Jerusalem and Israel, Judea, as the Gentiles started becoming Christians. They would live their light. They would be a, as Jesus said, a light, a city on the hilltop. And as they lived and did their daily lifestyle, they grew and they made converts. And when they got too known among certain wicked leaders, they were persecuted. And then as they were persecuted, some killed, others fled. And as they fled, they preached the gospel. And this was one of the ways that Christianity spread. It didn't happen in a few days, a few weeks, a few months. And even when Jesus gave the final message, what he talked about right before Pentecost, he told them you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone, every creature, but all Gentiles from various societies. And it's believed, and it's probably true to a degree, that they stalled, and they mainly, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem and Judea, and for 6 to 10 years, they mainly preached to Jews. They didn't make it a point to deal with the Gentiles. And it's believed that God decided to stir them up a little bit, and so he sent persecution, and directly that's God's means at times, and some of the apostles and disciples had to either go into hiding at various times, or they had to leave, and we see that Philip, one of the deacons, and others like him, they began to go out further from Jerusalem, where the heaviest persecution was. A lot of times, the Sanhedrin and the Jewish Pharisees, they would have little spouts and times when they would just get provoked and they would deal real harshly with the Christians. And usually it was the leaders, the pastors, the shepherds. They didn't care too much about the everyday person. They weren't a threat to them and to what they believed. And so often the apostles and the disciples had to hide for periods of time. And then as the persecution lessened or the authorities changed hands, they could come out again and be more open. But in that process, after the 6 or 8 years, some did go up into Syria. Some went down into places like Ethiopia and Libya, and they preached the gospel. And that's how Christianity was spread greatly. It was preached through and by and directly persecution. So the Apostle Peter is telling them how to live and act, and they were known to be moral, upright, and good people to have in your society. They were not thieves. They were not rapists. But they were just in general good people in society. And even some of the Roman emperors later would make remarks about them. If they would just concede and accept our gods as we do all others, we would have no problem with them. But see, Judaism and Christianity basically would not do this. But they succeeded. several hundred years later, when Christianity became a bigger religion and it became a lukewarm, backslid, carnal religion, it became a system to a great degree rather than the true spirit of Christianity. And then those false Christians, they began to mix their theology. They did it by adding Babylonian beliefs and gods. So Satan did it. He just did it a different way. So much and most of what is called Christianity after the 3rd century was a false demonic religion, had nothing to do with true Christianity. That's the system that went on for 1,000 to 1,500 years. That's the system from generation to generation that Jesus as a whole at Judgment Day will say, I never knew you. They will profess Jesus as Lord. They believe he died on the cross, but they prayed to Mary. They prayed to the saints. They mixed a lot of sinful beliefs and idolatry with some Christian beliefs. And therefore, after generation and generation of being bred into that, most of them accepted it as true Christianity. And Christ at Judgment Day will enlighten them when he says, I've never known you. See, they never had any true Christianity. They just mixed the teachings and the system with other things, sort of like what New Age does. Okay. Verse 17, for it is better if God's will is done, or his will that you suffer, he says here, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. It's agreeable with God is what it means, and it's his will that your Christian life and witness cause you at times to suffer for good, rather, as he says, for doing evil. Okay, back to chapter 2 here, verse 19 and 20. For this finds favor if you, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. Verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin, you are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, and this finds favor with God. As the apostle would say, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. As the Apostle Paul would say after preaching and getting converts, he would say, through much, he said, continue in this faith, in this trust, for through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. So it's a fallacy, as false Christians teach many, that when you come to the Lord, everything's going to be wealthy, healthy, and prosperous, and you're just going to have a happy, wonderful life here. That does not go along with what's taught in Scripture. True Christianity as a whole, Jesus told us from the beginning, the world will hate you. And because you're associated with me, and you live according to my words, which were holy and righteous principles in this lifestyle, it will disturb them. It will convict them. It will bother them because it will reveal that they're not right. See, a righteous stand, when righteous and light comes in the presence of darkness, it shows it for what it is. Doesn't even have to speak too much. It reveals by its lifestyle and how it lives that the wicked person's lifestyle is wicked and unacceptable to God. Thus, all true Christians, even living in societies as we may now and other places where Christianity is not openly persecuted, in many cases it doesn't have to be because most of it's false Christianity, our persecution will come more through the individual, through dealings with family, through dealings in our job, in our relationships. As people begin to see that we do not live like they do, it will make them uncomfortable. See, the world loves its own, as Jesus said, because the world is willing to say, I'm okay, you're okay. If you don't bother me, I won't bother you. But a pure conscience and the Spirit of the Lord will bother them. And he intends to disturb them, and he does it through not only the word of God, it's preaching, exhortation, and teaching. He does it through the lifestyle of the Christian. And so that will bring persecution. So when a person gets along with everybody, and when no one ever questions his Christianity, and he seems to just please everybody, it's usually a sign he's not a real Christian, because that cannot continue, because the world has not been converted. So the world is still wicked, and its nature is to come against that which is righteous, because they are children of the devil. Directly or indirectly, they are being used by him. And he uses people to influence the wicked against Christians. It's his nature to do that, and we need to understand. So a person that gets along with the world, and the world loves them and loves the fellowship, they're a false Christian. No way around that. So he's saying, thus God approves of governmental punishment on evil doing. See, he told them, if you sin over here in chapter 2, if you fail and you're harshly treated, see, he's implying governmental authorities, or with Christian slaves and servants, he was implying that that's what will happen if they displease their master and do something that is obviously bad, that they should not complain about this, that they should understand they're simply reaping what they've sowed. Many Christians do not understand the principles of the word, that even as in the Old Testament, where examples are given, Christians can fail in sin, and even though their sins, when confessed and repented of, forgiving, often God allows the reaping of that sin to continue. David was forgiven for his sins of setting up Bathsheba's husband to have him killed, because he was so honest he wouldn't come back while war was going on and spend time with his wife. And David had made her pregnant, and he wanted to deceive the husband into coming back, and so he would believe that the child was his. And David did not succeed being sneaky, and so he went to the next step and basically had the man murdered. Well, part of God's punishment on him, and he received several, his punishment was, and one of them was, the sword shall never depart from your house. See, even though he was forgiven and he did not receive the exact punishment of the law, which a murderer was to be put to death, God was gracious to him as a king and spared him that, because he did repent. But nevertheless, and that was the big word, nevertheless, but is what he meant, you'll not get away scot-free. And see, many Christians go through their life, and they're punished, and many times they're foolish, and they don't understand they're being punished. And they pursue areas that God is not pleased with because they failed before. And they pursue them again when they never learned their lesson. And so God can do the same thing to Christians. He can say, well, this is going to follow you. Even though I've forgiven it, this will never please me. What I allowed you to do before, you cannot do anymore. It's a punishment, and people need to understand that, and then their life would not become so mysterious for them. So many people, and we're mainly talking here of Christians, that not their past lives, not before they came to the Lord, but after they came to the Lord, and they fell into various sins that affected not only themselves, but it gave a bad Christian witness, and their sin and poison affected other people of the world and not of the world, and that witness gave them a corrupt witness for unbelievers. And remember, and the unbeliever is not like the Christian, not required to, and he doesn't forgive easily, and he holds grudges. And so this is what he means here. What credit is it when you sin and are harshly treated if you do that which is wrong? So he warned them later, as we've talked about, if you run your mouth and you stir up trouble and you're a gossip and a slanderer and you fall into that as a Christian, well, the consequences may follow you a long time. Though God will forgive, and certain individuals, sometimes society will not. And you will be labeled that way in society, and you may have to bear that label. Many politicians and many ministers, I shouldn't say many, but Christian ministers who've fallen into sin, fallen into adultery, many times it follows them to the end of their life. There'll always be a witness against them, even though they've repented and they've changed their lifestyle and they've gotten right. Society still remembers these things, and therefore the reproach can follow. And this is what God told David. Nevertheless, the sword shall never depart from your house. I will send trouble to you and against you as long as you live as a king. And he did. And he put a few more punishments on him that followed him also. And David accepted this without fighting it and understanding that according to the law and according to what he had done, he deserved to be put to death. And God, in his mercy, did not exact the death penalty from him, because previously he had been very loyal and faithful, and God, it was his prerogative to give him opportunity, but he did not go unpunished. And even as Proverbs states, why should a man be angry for being punished for his sins? Many Christians have been falsely led to believe that they could continue in their failures and repeat the same things and somehow it don't matter no more. No, it deceives them. And then they wonder later when they seek God's blessing in areas, God, as he said to Moses, don't bother me with the matter anymore. Something that God may have approved of at one time and may have its place, he may not. That's his prerogative to do that. So that's what chastisement is. It's grievous. It's intended to rebuke and deal with sin, and it's intended to promote holy living, and it's intended to warn people that you may sin lightly, but God may not let go of the object completely. He may say, oh, I will not hold you accountable fully, but you will bear the consequences of what you've done. And it will influence certain things that I will not answer you over. And Moses, the greatest of intercessors and had the highest standing with God, he himself sinned and lost his temper and misrepresented God to the children of Israel in a rash moment. And God's punishment was, you shall not go in to the land of Jordan and the land I'm preparing. He had intended to send him in there. He said, but you shall see it. He was telling Moses that that's what's waiting for you. Spiritually, when you die, you will be brought into paradise. You will, but where I had originally intended for you to settle the people in the land, you will not go in there. And he told him why. He said, because you dishonored me before the people. And it said that Moses prayed over this and sought the Lord. And he was the greatest of intercessors for many, many hundreds of years, as far as the scripture tells us. The scripture implied that him and Samuel, up until the time it was written, what, in Isaiah or so, that they were the greatest intercessors. And he even told Israel one time, they became so wicked, that even though Moses and Samuel stood before me, I would not listen to them. He meant the time of mercy's over. I'm going to exact double and punish you, and then I'll take you up later. And so he told Moses, do not speak to me of the matter anymore. See, it's one thing to pursue God. We must pursue God. We must persevere. We must show endurance and patience in seeking God. We must ask. We must keep asking. We must seek and keep seeking and knocking. Some things just don't readily open. And that's the general way to win and to acquire various things from the Lord. Many people do not pursue God strong enough, so he doesn't bother answering them. So some things are not simply, just give me this in Jesus' name. But there comes a time, and it is not the novice. It is not the babe that comprehends this. It's the one who's gone in the Lord a while and is matured that he'll know. And the Spirit will bear witness when he says, do not pursue this. You just leave that and go on. People have missed God's best, and they've missed second best. And God will say after a period of time, that don't apply no more. See, they start seeking things that in their earlier Christianity, God intended to do for them. But they did not meet the qualifications. They failed or they sinned against God somewhere in the matter. And God says, enough's enough. Let's go on to something else. And so this is what he said to Moses. Do not speak to me of the matter anymore. And so some Christians waste their life, waste much of their spiritual opportunity still pursuing God because they're spiritually ignorant or they think they can change God's mind when he's made it plain. He's not changing it. See, that's the danger. And then much of the Christian's work and ministry becomes wood, hay, and stubble. He still understands holiness. He still lives a life of holiness, but he pursues things that have no spiritual value because God's not in it. And at the judgment of rewards, it will be counted as wood, hay, and stubble. He gets no credit for it. Where that which is in God's will and God is currently blessing and moving in, that is gold, silver, and precious stones. So Christians should remember this. Many do not, because they've been taught by false shepherds that all I have to do is say, forgive me in Jesus' name, and he'll just wipe the slate clean, and everything's hunky-dory. It is not. Those who go further with the Lord and make bigger failures, they're punished more severely. And the law of sowing and reaping does come into play, even with the Christian in the society he lives in. God may forgive. God can forgive the murderer who spends 10 and 20 years in prison and then has to be executed by society. And often God does not intervene because society has the right to exact that from the one who was a criminal. But it means that individual can become a Christian and can serve the Lord and he can die a Christian. But society and the governmental laws must be maintained. And that's why he's telling us here we have to bear certain things as the consequences of some of our sins. Okay. So he not only in 17 says it's good, or rather, it's better to suffer for doing righteous good works than for sinning or doing evil deeds in society and being punished for it. That's what it means. Verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ suffered for his doing good, and he suffered for other people's sins, not for his own, and it was the will of God, okay? The will of God was that he ultimately drank the bitter cup. It was the sins of the world that God made him the representative of, and that's what it means when it says that he was made sin for us. God allowed the righteous one to bear the iniquity and the judgment of the world that God could formulate the plan of redemption. Okay? So he suffered not only in his life for being and doing good, he ultimately suffered for mankind that redemption could come into play. Thus, verse 17, that it is at times God's will that Christians suffer for righteousness' sake. Why? It proves that we're not only in God's kingdom, but that the world hates us as it hates Christ. If it truly understands what Christ represents and what he requires, men of the world do not like it. Okay? The natural man perceives not the things of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he. He's under a deception. He's under lying spirits until God in his grace, through the conviction of the word of God under the Holy Spirit, enlightens him. reveals that he understands that he is a sinner and he needs help. It takes God and the Holy Spirit to bring him to that place. And until they're brought to that place, they do not want someone exposing their wickedness. Well, let's go ahead and take a break here.